24. We'll read three verses. And Jesus went out and departed, beginning at verse 1, from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And verse 3 says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" I'm glad the disciples were inquisitive about that, aren't you? Because Jesus gave a wonderful answer that covers many, many areas and a large span of time. I was thinking about a movie. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's called Signs. And it stars Mel Gibson, and he plays a minister in this movie. And in this movie, by that name of Signs, strange things begin to happen. Crop circles are appearing all over the world, and Mel Gibson plays a guy that has some cornfields, and in his own cornfield, there's a crop circle. And, you know, he sees this, and he's blaming some kids in the area. He's saying, there's got to be an explanation for this, and you know, it can't be what we think, that there's aliens and all that. Well, you know, things begin to happen, and they find out that the aliens really do come, and they see sightings and all this. And somehow, through all of this, which really has no bearing on this message, it restores his faith. I'm not sure how that happens, but I want to tell you about some signs today. I do, and I will get to them in just a little bit. I don't want to tell you about signs that aliens are coming, because I don't buy into that philosophy. That's pretty popular these days. It's all over the television, all over, you know, the library, the bookstores. You can read all about that somewhere else. But I want to tell you about some signs that point to something far greater and much more reliable, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is coming back to this earth. He is coming back. And there are signs all around us that point to the truth that Jesus is coming back. Now, I mentioned to you that, you know, people have been saying for years that that's going to happen. And you've heard it. And you know, nothing's happened yet. But don't relax on that. Don't let go of that truth. You know, signs are all around us. And I want to look at some of these signs and some of these fulfilled prophecies as we go. Now, we can liken these signs to what we would call, or what we might describe as, a woman giving birth. Now, when a woman is, you know, pregnant, sometime in the pregnancy, she'll begin to experience, and I know this because my wife and I talked about it. We have three children, and it hasn't been that long. I still remember, and I know she remembers it. You know, she'll start to experience muscle spasms that begin to strengthen the various muscles needed to deliver this baby. The closer that she gets to the time of delivery, the mother will begin to have those labor pains. And those are painful. And, you know, I remember when Sandy was carrying our children, every now and then she'd get a pain. And, you know, as the dad, I'm sure we'd all go, "What's the matter? You know, are you okay?" "Oh, just the pain, you know, just the labor pain," just something like that. And I think there was something called Braxton Hicks that, you know, they experienced, and that's sort of strengthening and getting ready. And the woman's body is preparing for this event that is absolutely a miracle when it happens, isn't it? Well, you know, the signs of Jesus is coming, and particularly if you look at Matthew 24, which we're not really going to look at Matthew 24 in depth today. We're going to in the next two Sundays, I hope. But in Matthew 24, Jesus, you know, beginning at verse 1 over to around verse 31, he gives many signs. And people look at what he talks about in about wars and rumors of wars and these things that he mentions. And people say, well, you know, these things have been happening all along. Man has always had these things. Yes, that's true. But you see, what happens when a woman finally delivers that baby, these labor pains, they start out and, you know, I remember when they were about 10 minutes apart or 12 minutes apart, and we're like, well, maybe this is it. And my wife, she was living in denial, you know, and the labor pains are getting closer and closer, and finally the water breaks, and we're like, well, you know, maybe this is for real now, you know. But those labor pains get more intense, They get closer together, they get more frequent, and they last longer until finally that baby is delivered. That's the same way these signs that Jesus gave us in Matthew 24. Yeah, they've been around. They've been happening all along, but what happens is the closer we get to the time of Jesus' returning, we see them happening more frequently. We see them intensifying. We see things around us happening more and more often, diseases and all of that going on more frequently as the time of His glorious second appearing draws clear. Now, my goal in this today, and I want to make this clear, and my goal is not to scare you, although maybe that would be a good thing, because I was thinking about this morning. A lot of folks go pay 10, 12 bucks to sit in a theater and have some movie scare the daylights out of them. But if truth scares you a little bit, I suppose that's a good thing. I mean, if you're in denial about the truth that Jesus is coming, perhaps a little bit of fear may motivate you. And that is really my number one goal. And I got four, and I want to give them to you. And I'm going to remind you of this as we go through this series. My main goal in preaching on the second coming, and this is a big subject, and I don't want to get bogged down in it, but my main goal is to motivate you to live in a state of preparedness. That is so important that we live in a state of readiness, because the truth is, whether Jesus comes tomorrow or next week, you and I do not know how many more sunrises we will see. You and I have no idea when the bounds of our lives have been set. And it's so important that we live in a state of readiness. We need to be right with God, because none of us have a promise of even seeing tomorrow. So my number one goal, my number one reason, is to motivate you to want to live in a state of readiness. Now, history shows us that when the church really gets a hold of the truth that Jesus is coming, and the early church believed this, it brings excitement and revival to the body of Christ. And I believe that. Number two, I want to excite you about this truth. I do. My goal is not to scare you, but if that's a sort of a byproduct, then okay. But I want to excite you about this. Man, listen, for the child of God, this is not something that we should dread. For the child of God, this is something that we should look forward to with anticipation. Because I want to tell you, and I said it the other night, going up when Jesus calls and beating the Undertaker sounds like a pretty good idea to me. And so I want to excite you about the fact that Jesus is coming. Number three, I hope to whet your appetite just a little bit for the Word of God. When you see how much prophecy and all of these things Jesus spoke of and some other people in the Word of God, I hope it just whets your appetite a little bit for the Word of God. And number four, and lastly, and Dale's been talking about this in our Sunday school class for the last few weeks, about how we can be confident in the Word of God. And I want to bolster that. I want to reiterate that. I want you to have confidence in this book. When you see how many prophecies have already been fulfilled precisely and specifically just as God said they would, and how many prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in His second coming, listen, I want you to have a confidence in the Word of God that what God says is true, and it is. And I want to bolster your confidence on that. Sunday night, I mentioned that 28% of Scripture is prophetic in nature. That's a little over one-fourth of Scripture that are prophetic in nature. Church, this is worthy of our attention. This is worthy of our time for a few weeks. I gave those in attendance Sunday night, and I'm going to repeat just a few things. Bear with me, because I think they are worth repeating. I gave those in attendance Sunday night some numbers, but I'll probably be a little more specific. I read somewhere, and I've really spent a lot of time in prayer. I'll be honest with you, I'm a little bit nervous about preaching these types of messages. It's a little bit out of my comfort zone to preach on these messages, and I don't want to confuse anyone, and I know I run that risk. I hope I don't. But I gave those in attendance this truth. There's over 400 and about 450 prophecies concerning Jesus coming. A little over 150 of those were fulfilled precisely, as I said, precisely and specifically in Jesus' first coming. That leaves almost 300 scriptures that yet point to his second coming. And as I said, listen, almost five times as much point to his second than his first. He came the first time. Amen? He showed up just like it was prophesied that he would, to a virgin in Bethlehem. Everything was fulfilled just as he said it would be. His death was fulfilled according to exactly how it was prophesied that he would. His resurrection was fulfilled just as it was prophesied that it would. All of those things was fulfilled. Please let us not lose the hope and lose the knowledge that just as he came the first time and it was fulfilled, he is coming the second time as those prophecies say that he will. As a matter of fact, Jesus chided the Pharisees in Matthew 16 verses 1 through 3. They come to him and they say, give us a sign if you're who you say you are. You know, and he says to them, you know what? This is your pastor's paraphrase. He says, you know what? He says, in the evening when the sky is a certain color, you say to yourself, tomorrow morning's probably going to be nice. He says, on the morrow, if you look and the sky is red and ominous, you'll say, today's probably going to be bad weather. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the weather, but you cannot discern the very time in which you live. You see, all those prophecies concerning his first coming, that should not have took people by surprise. As a matter of fact, there was a lot that it didn't. Remember Anna and the other priests that they came, and he says, oh, I've seen the Messiah, I've met him. Why? Because according to the prophecies, they were looking for him. They've seen him when he comes. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 21, which is really it's the same message as Matthew 24, just a little bit abbreviated. But he says in Luke 21, he says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption is getting near. These signs are around us. Let us not be caught not looking. They're all around us. You know, the return of Christ is imminent. We know that. We've established that. The $64,000 question is when? And you know, people have tried to answer that over the years here and there. People have set dates and you know, said, well, he's going to be here. And then when that was wrong, they said, well, here's the backup date. And down through the last couple of centuries, honestly, people have made fools of themselves by setting exact dates as to when Jesus is coming. I would absolutely not say that to you. We could not set a date. But what we do say, well, let's just say this, that setting a date, according to Matthew 24, verse 36, read that with me. Keep your Bible open here. He says, but of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody could possibly know the exact date. Jesus could come tomorrow. He may choose to wait another 50 or 60 years. We're not sure of that. We don't know when. That's the big question. But we know that he is. And I believe that's the way God intends it for it to be. I mean, if God would have circled a date on the calendar and said, this is when I'm coming back, people would take advantage of that, I'm sure. People would say, well, you know, and you say, well, this sounds kind of, you know, outlandish, but I know people like this that would say, they'd say, well, he's coming here. I think I'm just going to sow my wild oats up until, you know, 11 o'clock the night before, and then I'm going to repent, and I'll get right with God, and then I'll be ready when he comes back. You think people do that? People would do that. But the fact of the matter is, God, as I said before, God wants us to live in a state of readiness. He wants the church to be ready when he comes. I remember when I was in the military, in particular in 1979. They came to us in the middle of the night. And they told us, we were they called it bugging out, you know, pack up everything. We're going, man. We went down the motor pool. We're loading up ammo. We're loading everything. We loaded all of our equipment and we got on a plane and we landed somewhere in the Azores. And I called my wife and I said, I'm here. I left Kansas. It was like 10 below. I landed in Azores. It's like 75 degrees. I got all these clothes on. And then we ended up going to Germany on Reforger. But you know what? We weren't sure where we were going. They were playing like maybe we were actually going to war. And for a while, I was a little worried about it. But the thing of it is, just as the military is supposed to be in a state of readiness, so are God's soldiers. So is the church to live in a state of readiness. So I want to revisit, and I'm not going to get bogged down in this, I promise, but I want to look briefly at Daniel chapter 9 one more time before we move on, because this will set the table for the signs that we're going to start with. And we will get to a couple signs today. In Daniel chapter 9, I looked at this Sunday night, but this is one of the most far-reaching prophecies. Daniel, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And what he says in Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not having you turn there because I want to make sure everybody sees this. This is the angel telling Daniel these things, and Daniel's recording them as he's being told. He says to him, he says, 70 weeks, we're going to do a little math here too. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish. Now, I want you to notice I got your people and your holy city in boldness, because that is the key to understanding the prophecy concerning Daniel. And so you Bible readers will follow, and this is where I hope I don't lose you. I pray that I don't. God, give me clarity in delivering this. But he says, these 70 weeks are for your people and your holy city. Now, let me just backtrack just a minute, because in Daniel, there's a lot of 70s going on. I'm not getting into numerology, but I will say this. The children of Israel, Daniel's one of those that were taken captive by the Babylonians. You know, the Babylonians came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and they took the nation, the people of Judah captive. Daniel is one of those. Daniel says in verse 2 of this same chapter, he says, I realized that by the prophet Jeremiah that 70 years of captivity would come upon our people. Now, use that 70 years of captivity. Most people believe that when he wrote this, it was right around 65 or 67 years of captivity. Daniel sees light at the end of the tunnel. Now, the reason that they were in 70 years of captivity, in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, make a note if you're taking notes, you'll find that the reason is given, and that's because Israel or Judah, the southern half, they had failed God. They had sinned for 70 sabbaticals, that is 70 years. They had turned their back on God, and so because of that, God brought 70 years of captivity. Now, in this, those were literal years. Now, in this, he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and the holy city. So it's on the Jews. Daniel's a Jew. Holy city is Jerusalem. We got that established. The reason he gives, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. By the way, this is New King James 1982 version is what we're using here. In verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, let's stop for just a minute. Again, we're going to get through this, and then we're going to move on quickly. But the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we know was given around 450 B.C. We know that under Cyrus, who originally let the people go in the book of Ezra, and then under Artaxerxes, when he told Nehemiah he could go and rebuild the walls. Now, notice what it says here. To restore and build Jerusalem. That's at the 70 years of their captivity that Daniel's in now. Are you with me? Until Messiah the Prince, A.D. 33. Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. All right, now, stop right there, and we're going to move on here in a minute. Notice what he says. From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, we know when that was, in 450 B.C., until Messiah the Prince, I think I might have forgot cut off. I'm sorry if I did that. I think I did. That is, him crucified, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, let me explain this to you real quick. Weeks right here, weeks in prophecy, stand for 7 years apiece. Okay, in other places in Scripture, a week stood for 7 years. Let me give you one example. It comes to mind when Jacob was working for Rachel and Leah. He was to work 1 week in Genesis 27, I believe it is, or 29, 27, I believe that Laban says, work this week and give me 7 years for this wife. So even then, it was other places in Scripture. Now, we know this because we look back. Daniel had no idea what he was writing, okay? He had no clue, but he says, okay, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. How many remember during the book of Nehemiah? If you read the book of Nehemiah, you know that during the rebuilding of the walls and even in Ezra's time of rebuilding of the temple, there was opposition. Remember in one place in Nehemiah's rebuilding, he said, we held our weapons in one hand and we built with the other. Remember what he said, it will rebuild in opposition. Now notice here, let's read on and we'll get through. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. There's that verse. Okay, so we got 62 times 7, that's 434 years. 434 years after the 49 years of the rebuilding process. What was the rebuilding process? The temple. Now the Messiah was crucified in AD 33. So in other words, to make a long story short, and to clear the mud, 70 weeks of years were determined that was prophetic destiny on who? On Daniel's people, the Jews, and on the holy city Jerusalem. That's just know that, all right? Know this, that 483 years have been fulfilled. We know that historically. We know it took 49 years to rebuild the temple and the walls and the city of Jerusalem. We know that to where they got it, to where the temple was functional. We know that from the completion of the temple to the time that Jesus was crucified was the 434 years, which gives us a grand total of 483 years or 69 weeks of the 70 that were told would be on his people. Now, this was a period of prophetic destiny dealing with Jewish people, God's chosen people, for specific reasons. And again, Daniel's prophecy is around 550 BC. So he wrote this over 500 years before Jesus was crucified. The mass 7 weeks of temple rebuilding plus 62 weeks of time between the rebuilding and the crucifixion, 69 weeks, one week left. Now, where's that week go? Now, here's where it gets good for us. Daniel 9:27 gives us the accounting for the 1 week. It says in verse 27, then he and Daniel, and we're not going to talk about this, but I just want to bring this in briefly. Then he, which means the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now we know this. We know this from other writings, that the Antichrist, that the 7 week period, which is known, it says it's referring to the tribulation period, which is covered in the book of Revelation. We know that this 7 year period is cut into 2 3.5 sections. We know that. We know that from other scripture that Daniel did not have. So we know that these are 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7. Okay, we know that. The tribulation period is covered in the book of Revelation. It is also called in Jeremiah 30:6, the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember what Jacob was renamed to? Israel. So we could call the tribulation period the time of Israel's trouble. Again, God is dealing with the Jews, with Jerusalem, with the holy city. The 69th week ended the crucifixion. The 70th week is yet future. I hope you get that part. So there's a lot of years and a lot of things happen, basically rebuilding and prophetic destiny for the people of Israel. Now, when Jesus was cut off, the 69th week ended when he was crucified, okay? 69 weeks had been fulfilled. We know that historically. We know the times match. All right, now, the 70th week is yet future. It is the tribulation. It is the 7 years of tribulation that will come upon this world. So that leaves, at right now, that leaves 1,981 years, which is what brings us up to date now, which is called the church age. And that's us. You see, in between that 69th week of Jesus being crucified and the 70th week that is still yet future, this gap here now that we're in, this is what we're living in, it is called the church age, or we might say the age of grace. Now, what I'm going to give you, and I never really thought of it like this until this past week, but I'm going to give you the first sign now. And you know what the first sign is? It's up there, so you do. It is the church. The first sign that we're living in the last days is the fact that we are in the church age. And we've been in the church age almost 2,000 years. Now, Jesus spoke prophetically about the church. And he says it in Matthew 16, verse 18. Bible readers know this. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These words are not only comforting, but they are prophetic in nature. Now, let's look at this. Let's examine those two points. Number one, Jesus said, I will build my church. Aren't you glad, number one, that this is Jesus' church? Amen? Secondly, Jesus said, I will build my church. He says in there on this rock, I want you to know that Jesus is the foundation on which this church is built. It's not Peter, but it is Jesus. Now, the building of the church began in Acts chapter 2. And most of you know what this is. That was when the disciples were all in one accord, it says, in the upper room. And there came a sound from heaven, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Ghost fell on all those believers in the upper room, and they received what Jesus said they would receive. Sometime before, he said, I'll send you the promise of the Comforter. I'll send it to you from the Father. He did that. Now, when they received that Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in tongues. They begin to have, you know, it said cloven tongues of fire, some outward visible sign. They begin to speak in other languages. The Bible's clear about that in Acts 2, that people understood them in their native languages, being the day of Pentecost. There were many visitors from all over the country coming back to celebrate this Pentecostal feast. And so they were there. They spoke in other languages. And so here's what happens. People hear them speaking in other languages. They know these are fishermen and tax collectors. And they say, hey, are you guys actually drunk? What's wrong with you? And good old Peter stands up when that's going on and he says this. Now, here's what I like about Peter. Number one, all of a sudden, Peter becomes an eschatologist. Because, I mean, think about it. He stands up and he goes, no. He says, listen, they have not been drinking wine, but this is that which was prophesied by Joel the prophet, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. You get that? The beginning of the church being built was when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that about Peter? All of a sudden, this fisherman that denied the Lord just a few weeks earlier stands up. He becomes the preacher that Jesus had in mind for him to be. He's calling on Old Testament prophecy. He becomes an eschatologist. He says, in the last days, he begins to liken what's happening with what the Bible said. You know what? God can use folks when they commit themselves to him. And he's using Peter. So Peter becomes an eschatologist and he declares that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit. So the building of the church began at Pentecost, which Peter calls the last days. Now notice the second part of that. Jesus says, I will build my church, first part. Second part, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, indicating that there would be opposition to the church. Now, Jesus had told his disciples in several other places. He said, they'll hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. In Luke, he says, you'll be delivered up in front of kings and rulers. And he said, they'll hate you for all men, for my name's sake. He warned them, persecution is coming upon the church. Well, no, Acts 2, and just shortly thereafter, just probably another week or so after Acts chapter 2, Peter and John raise a man who couldn't walk at the temple, and they're arrested already. The persecution begins immediately, just as Jesus said it would. He told them, you're going to be hated. In Acts chapter 5, and here's what I want you to understand. It's in Acts chapter 5, they're arrested again, brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're told, hey, we told you not to preach anymore in his name, but they went out and did it anyway, so they're arrested again. But this guy Gamaliel stands up, and he says some very prophetic words. He says, let them alone. For if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot stop it. Can I tell you that politicians, kings, rulers from from so many walks of life, and even religions have tried to stamp out the church? Amen? And do you know that in this day in which we live right now, there is much persecution on those that would stand for Christ in Muslim-ruled countries? Christians are arrested. Christians are beaten. Christians are, everything they own are taken. Listen, we're living in a time when the persecution of the church is getting more frequent and more intense than it has been. It's always been going on, but it's getting bad again. Listen, All of that, Jesus said what happened, it has, but thank God the church lives on. The church cannot be destroyed because why? It's on the right foundation, because it's indwelt with God Himself, and because Jesus said when He comes back, there will be a church that is looking for Him. So this, the first sign, now I know that's new. I really believe that. The first sign is the church. Now I got one more I'm going to give you. And again, this I'm only going to get one more. And then next week we're going to look at nothing but signs. But the second sign I want to bring to your attention, and this is important too, is the sign of the nation of Israel. That is, the Jewish people themselves are a sign that we're living in the last days. All, you know, eschatology simply means the study of the last days. Those scholars would all say that Israel is God's timepiece. Israel is God's time clock. And the fact that they're a nation, notice in Isaiah 66, and I got these verses up there. Notice what it says. It says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Shall I who causes delivery shut up the womb? Says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Now I want to call your attention to that key there where I have it in bold. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? I want to tell you about a nation being born in one day. On May 14th, 1948, it was a very pivotal day in human history. A car carrying prominent Jewish leader David Ben-Gurion rushed down Rothschild Boulevard in Tel Aviv and stopped in front of the Tel Aviv Art Museum. He had a 4 o'clock appointment there. It was only minutes away, and inside over 400 people were waiting, Jewish religious leaders, Jewish political leaders, and press representatives from all over the world. They were assembled in an auditorium, anxiously awaiting the arrival of Ben-Gurion. He quickly ran up the steps, and precisely at 4 o'clock, he stepped to the podium and said these words: this right is the natural right of the Jewish people to be masters of their own fate. Like all other nations in their own sovereign state, accordingly, we are here assembled, and by virtue of our natural and historic right, and on the strength of the revolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, hereby declare the establishment of the Jewish state in Eretz Israel to be known as the State of Israel. 6,000 miles away, President Truman sat in his Oval Office reading a 40-word statement that was about to be released to the press. He penciled in a few added words, signed his approval to it, gave it to his White House secretary, and was told to release it to the world. The United States had officially recognized the birth of the modern nation of Israel. 740 years after it was uttered, that prophecy right there came to pass. The nation of Israel in one day was born once again. Now that doesn't sound like much, maybe on the surface, but let me give you just a little bit of background on the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. It's very important that we understand that there are people that have been persecuted. Now you think about this for a minute. You know, if you're an Old Testament Bible reader, how many times have you read about the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all of those people? How many of those people do you think exist today? Not one of them. Not one of those ancient people exists today. The sands of time have covered their existence. But this ancient people, known as the nation of Israel, they live on. And it's really, I mean, even archaeologists had questioned the Old Testament in naming these people and said they probably didn't exist. The Bible's in error. Well, last century they uncovered things that would prove that what the Bible said, what we know, that God's word is true. The people of Israel are absolutely one of the most persecuted people in all of the world, from Pharaoh to Hitler. Jesus himself, and I want to give you a little bit of this scripture here. I read it to you in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, and I'm almost done. In Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus is talking about the temple. And notice in verse 2, he says that all these things, verily, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus is in the temple he's looking at the temple on the Temple Mount, and he tells his disciples, he said, Not one stone in this temple will be left. Every one of them will be torn down. That prophecy is given a little bit more credence here in Luke 21, a little more in depth. I want to read this to you, and then I'm going to close with this thought pretty much. And Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That's key. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Who's he talking about? The Jewish people. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, that's the period between the 69th week when Jesus was crucified. This happened in AD 135. A Roman general named Titus, with the commission of the Roman country, marched into Jerusalem, laid siege around the city. The city was walled, and they barricaded themselves into the city, inside the city. And Titus simply waited them out, starved them out, you know, just waited there until they couldn't wait anymore. History says that they began to eat one another. I mean, the conditions were indescribable that they were going through. But he waited them out until finally he was able to get in the city. He destroyed the city. He tore down the temple. History says that as the temple was burning, the gold from all of the instruments that were used in temple service began to run down, and they would see gold running through the rocks and the floor. And so they literally tore the temple apart just to get every ounce of gold that they possibly could. The words that Jesus said before he left, that this temple would be destroyed, were fulfilled precisely and specifically as Jesus said they would be. Now, you know, Israel's been scattered, they've been persecuted, they've been, think about World War II, how many Jewish people were exterminated. You know, the German army would follow behind as they chased the Russian army, and they would shoot Jewish people with mobile killing units. They decided they need something better, and then Treblinka and Auschwitz and Dachau and all of those camps were born, and you know, over 6 million Jews were exterminated then. They have been cast out of almost every country that you can imagine. But let me close with this thing right here. The fact that they are still a people, the fact that they are a nation, as God said. Remember that prophecy in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel goes to those dry bones and God says, prophesy unto those dry bones. Do you know what that's talking about? That's talking about the nation of Israel and how they come back to life. That's specifically what that pertains to. They came back to life in 1948. They became a nation. They had more land then than we have now. But God promised to bless the people of Israel. Let me give you just a few names. Moses, Paul, Marx, Freud, Einstein, and last but certainly not least, Jesus Christ. Those names right there, all of Jewish descent, all Jews, have helped shape the world like probably no other six names that you could put together from any other nationality. They have influenced the world. Listen to this. Out of the 777 Nobel Prizes that have been handed out, the Jewish people, who comprise about 1% or slightly less than 1% of the world's population, they have won almost one-fourth of all the Nobel Prizes ever handed out. You think God's kept his promise to bless the Jewish people? Secondly, God promised to bless others through Abraham and through the Jewish people. Listen to this. The Bible that we study this morning, the Bible that's been talked about in depth the last quarter of this Sunday school, we would have no Bible if it were not for the Jewish people. We would have no Jesus if it were not for the Jewish people. And without a Jesus, we would have no Christianity. And I want to tell you that Christianity has built schools, built hospitals, built universities, built soup kitchens, built food banks, Christianity has done more to, in a positive way, influence and affect the world than people will outside the church give us credit. Without the Jews, there would be none of that. Without Moses, there would be no Ten Commandments, which still, by and large, influences our Jewish prudence. It is absolutely important. Third thing is this. God promised to bless those who blessed Israel and curse those who curse Israel. God has kept that promise. Throughout the annals of history, we see Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, more modern times, Spain, Germany, Russia. We can see the judgment of God's hand rise against nations that turn their back on the people that God said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Can I tell you, in closing, that I believe that part of the reason that we are experiencing this moral decline, this economic decline, a societal decline. And if you don't see that, wake up. And I don't say that, you know, condescendingly. If you don't see that, you need to look. Our country is in the throes of decline. And I believe part of the reason is we are more and more turning our back on the nation of Israel. And not just with the president that we have now, some of the other ones. And we could trace that, and I don't have time, but I just wanted to lay the groundwork to get you to understand. Number one, the first sign is the church. Peter stood up and said, in the last days, God will pour out a spirit. The second prevailing sign is the nation of Israel, that they are in fact a people. Now, what is this to us? Let's get a song and I'm going to close. What should we do about it? How should we act upon it? Well, as I get into this, and again, we'll probably spend more time in Matthew 24. But as I get into this, and even here this morning, I want you to understand my number one goal was what? To get you to live in a state of readiness. To prepare you. If these things scare you, maybe you should take a look at your life. If the fact that Jesus could come any minute, maybe you should really take inventory of your life and see if you're in the faith. See whether your life is pleasing to God. I don't care what religion you call yourself. I don't care what your background is. There is truth. And I want to tell you, the Word of God has been proven over and over and over again. And outside of that, listen, there are so many people in here that could just raise their hand and say, I know what Jesus did for me. I know what he did for me. Personal testimonies about God's miracle in their own life. And you may not have had a healing, and you may not have experienced some visible sign of miracle. But if God saved you, that is a miracle. So what should you do about it? If you're not ready today, today is the day. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. We just know that he is coming. Are you ready to meet him? That's the most important thing. And this is a decision that each one of us must face. The most important decision you'll ever make is what the question is, what have you done with Jesus? Pilate looked at the crowd as he had Barabbas on one side and Jesus on the other, and he said this, what would you have me to do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Will you ignore him? Will you ignore the truth as I and teachers and others bring it out and expose all that God has done precisely as he said he would? Or will you just ignore that, or will you act today? I hope that you'll act upon it and get ready by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. That's the most important thing anyone can ever do to prepare for the end of life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for your presence today. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, the preciseness of your Word, the validity, the truth of your Word, it is an amazing book, and we thank you that you've given it to us, that we can live by it, that we can build our future on it, and we can die by it. And we have hope because of it, because of the truth it contains, this glorious book. Lord, the signs are all around us. They become more frequent, more increasing. I pray that you'll give us clarity in our thinking as we look at this. I pray that we can take some truth home from this and really look at it, examine our lives here this morning. Lord, we want to be where you would have us to be, right with you in a good relationship with Jesus. Speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.